However, the practice of charity is, I would say, as important as the practice of justice in ecclesiastical authority. However, this charity is not only kindness or gentleness. So those in ecclesiastical authority do not, say, exercise their authority tyrannically. No. It should be the exercise of an authority which has deep love for God. Reread the Second Vatican Council's document on bishops, or the section in the document on the church where the council speaks about bishops and episcopal authority. There is no class of persons in the world who have a greater obligation, none, have a greater obligation to be deeply and profoundly in love with God. And as a consequence of that deep love of God, exercise selfless charity towards others and the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. Why is that? Because in the measure in which anyone in authority can exercise his or her authority effectively, that person must be united with God. Why? Because behind every legitimate human authority is the authority of God, who the one who obeys is really obeying when he or she obeys a human being. Well, God will bless those in authority not only with exercising that authority effectively, but God will give those who are to be obedient to authority. He will give those who are to be obedient the grace they need, listen, in proportion to the sanctity of the one whom they obey. Period. Holiness in those in authority is of paramount importance in order to merit the grace for those who are to be obedient. Because exercising authority, let me say it, is not hard. In fact, people who exercise authority even without having it, hope you agree. The problem with authority is obedience on the part of those who are to submit to authority. And this, in my 40 plus years in the priesthood, often I have talked this language, especially those who have authority in the church. You merit the grace of those whom you command in the measure of your own union with God, otherwise known as the possession of the virtue of charity. Thanks for not disappointing me. Suppose we pick up the questions. Would you agree with the statement that truth, quotes, is a correspondence of mind with reality? Yes. And we normally use the term truth is the conformity of the mind with reality. Yes. Correspondence is close, or something may correspond without exactly conforming. Yes. Why did the Holy Father emphasize that you teach lay leaders rather than fellow Jesuits? Has he given up hope? On the calling and mission of the Jesuits in particular, or religious orders in general? No. I know the Holy Father's mind well enough to say he has not, to say the least, given up hope on my own beloved Society of Jesus, or on religious orders in general. The reason, or one reason, why the Holy Father has so emphasized the need for training lay leaders is that the laity, more than ever before in history, are in positions of influence in society. The laity are in constant contact with the world that Christ came to redeem. No longer is it true that, say, the most educated people in the church would be priests. No more, as it was for centuries. Through all these and other reasons, that's why the Holy Father has emphasized the training of lay leaders. I'd recommend to all of you, as I have, I think, before, reading the document of Vatican II on the apostate of the laity, one of the longest documents of the Second Vatican Council, and very sobering about the expectations of the Church of the laity. Please speak about popular devotions, Brown's Scapular, Divine Mercy, and others. Which ones does the church support? Which ones do you practice? Well, thanks for the personal question. I think I will decline to answer the last question. Which one does the church support? Well, that's easy. All of them. But there are different devotions that different people need. And what I should do, and again, to remind me, will you remind me? To bring, shall I call it class, next week, a book just published by the Sunday Visitor Press. I think the title is Sacramentals in the Church. There's a litany, a bevy, a long index of all kinds of popular devotions, all approved by the Church, including, by the way, one which I never expected to be in there, but it's in there. It's called The Ticket to Heaven. And it happened. Here's how it happened. A priest from the Altoona Johnstown Diocese made a retreat that I was giving to priests. And he never published anything in his life. Not a young man, pastor of a small parish. He put these thoughts together. His father, what do you think? So I read what he had. The writing was legible, which is better than mine. So this is wonderful. So he found somebody with enough money to pay for the first printing. I think now the ticket of heaven has sold around 3 million copies. If you don't have a copy, let me get you one. That too is becoming a very popular devotion. Does God provide grace to accept the truth when we hear it? Is that why Jesus says, quotes, "But he who does not believe shall be condemned," unquote? Yes, with a qualification. We've got to keep coming back to that principle of our faith in divine grace. The one grace that God will always provide is the grace to pray. So does God provide grace to accept the truth when we hear it? Maybe yes, maybe not. But then, must a person do who is being provided with the truth? The truth is there, black on white. The person must pray. That's why, in my 44 years in the priesthood, I've never begun instructing anyone in the faith until they had begun to pray. They may be even convinced intellectually that the Catholic Church is the true church. So what? Unless they pray, they don't get the grace to believe internally. If this is true, does it mean that people who refuse to believe the truth when they hear it are ill-willed or refuse out of cowardice? Well, that can be our explanation. But it may be, and I think with many people it is, millions, did you know this, have simply stopped praying. In other words, whatever ill will or cowardice or whatever other weakness, which they may call strength, they have, which keeps them from believing, they need grace. And that is why also, and first time that I am putting it just this way, but next week I do plan to have, well, a sort of roadmap for both Ignatian and Marian catechists. In other words, you'll be only as successful either bringing the faith to those who don't yet believe, or restoring the faith to those who have lost it, or strengthen the faith of those who have weakened, only if you yourself are men and women of prayer. Period. Close the book. And prayer is not just, pardon the Anglo-Saxon, mouthing words. It must be from the inside. Prayer is essentially in the will. And the quintessence of prayer is submission, the readiness of the human will to submit to and obey the will of God. If none practicing or a family who has left the church wants to have their child baptized, yet still will not accept practicing their faith, what is the moral obligation to the child? And clearly, the child will have no obligation until and unless it knows that it has an obligation. So presumably it would be an obligation of someone else to say, maybe baptize that child. But the church's teaching, no, I would say, is the mildest and most lenient in her 2,000 years of history. Here's the way the church puts it now. The parent's refusal to make up the child Catholic does not excuse someone, say, the grandmother, or a near relative, or a friend. Does that excuse that near relative or friend from doing everything that that person can do? To do two things. First, to find, if necessary, scheme of ways in which the child could be raised to know and practice the faith. And then secondly, have the child baptized. Unless there is danger of death, it need not be imminent, not with children. In other words, if there is any danger of death, a child should be baptized, period. Period. However, if the child is, say, normally healthy, it is the language of the church, provided there is some reasonable expectation, you couldn't be more lenient, provided there is some reasonable expectation that the child will be raised or brought up in the Catholic faith, the child should be baptized. They are to give obedience to the Holy Father, even when he does not speak ex cathedra. Please explain. Here I distinguish between two kinds of obedience to the Holy Father. We may call the two forms of obedience magisterial obedience and reverential obedience. Magisterial obedience is to be given to the Holy Father. Whenever, of course, he speaks and intends to bind the whole world on what he teaches. And note the word teaches. But I go on. Magisterial obedience is to be given to the Holy Father and unqualifyingly, unreservedly. Not only when he teaches, as we say, ex cathedra, but also when he teaches what the church has been teaching for 2,000 years. And most of the church's teaching in the past 2,000 years is not found in ex cathedra pronouncements of the popes. That's magisterial teaching. No obediential teaching. This covers the whole spectrum of the Pope's exercise of his authority indeed, but not intending either ex cathedra or in teaching what we call the ordinary universal magisterium. This is called, or may be called, reverential obedience. What does that mean? It is the obedience that we owe to the Holy Father, which is due to him. Why? Because he is the vicar of Christ. And therefore, we respect his authority. And we are to obey him, not necessarily because what he teaches is infallible or irreversible, but because he teaches. In other words, we owe obedience to the Holy Father, not only in things that are binding on the universal church. And that, by the way, is the kind of a vow that I have taken in my fourth vow in the Society of Jesus. I am to obey the church's authority, even when, as surely in most cases where I be concerned, he couldn't possibly intend to speak infallibly. But the Pope does give orders. Why not? He's Pope. Am I to obey him? Yes. Why? Because he's Pope. My reverence for his office is in the motive for my obedience. Far more could be said, at least I've said something. Should not the holiness of a person be an important consideration for holding a public office, since grace is given to obey depending on the holiness of those in authority? Thank you. Yes, indeed. Thank you for asking this question. That should be the first qualification in choosing those in authority. And in this election year, how important that is. I think I may say it. I received several calls from Washington, including one call, and I want to share this with you. I will not identify the candidate running for public office whose secretary called me up. But I have made a suggestion, and the suggestion was well received in Washington. So now I have been asked, would you please implement the suggestion you made? What's the suggestion? That the organizers, in this the quincentennial year of the discovery of America, a crusade of prayer, which not coincidentally is also our election year, to ask for God's grace, and those chosen for public office, from the President of the United States on down to the lowest constabulary, should be men and women who love and obey God. Men and women who will possess the kind of quality that those in authority should have in order to run our country as God wants it to be. Would you agree we ought to do that? And the candidates will not be identified. Why purple during Lent? What is the significance of this color? It depends, of course, on the nation. But over the centuries, purple has been the color of mourning. It is associated now with Lent, not because it is the mourning of, say, someone whom we've loved who has died, though it includes that, but rather purple is associated with the season of Lent as the time when we are to concentrate on the passion of Christ. In other words, it is a time of mourning, not so much, though including that, over Christ's passion and death, but mourning over the sins committed throughout the world. The immorality of artificial contraception is infallibly taught by the ordinary universal magisterium. What is the possibility that Kosti Kanubi and Humani Vitae were infallible exercises of the extraordinary magisterium in and of themselves? Period. I understand that moral theologians like William May hold this or a similar view. Yes, it is also my view that both Kosti Kanubi of Pius XI and Humani Vitae of Paul VI were the exercise of the extraordinary magisterium. There is speculation that the Holy Father may make this teaching the object of an infallible, solemn exercise of papal authority. Is this likely? I hope it is likely, because among the persons who have urged the Holy Father to do so was yours truly. Does the Pope have power to transfer the seat of the papal primacy? For example, suppose Rome were destroyed totally and rendered uninhabitable. Or do we have a promise that Rome, even the physical Rome, really is eternal? No. We do not have a divine promise that the physical Rome is eternal. But we do have the divine promise of a bishop of Rome. We remain the vicar of Christ until the end of time. Suppose Rome is wiped out. The Pope will still be the Bishop of Rome, though he may be physically living somewhere else. As far as modesty is concerned, what would be considered an inordinate desire for knowledge or curiosity? Is it possible for us to desire too much knowledge of our faith? Question. No. We cannot desire too much knowledge of our faith. But we can be, to say the least, imprudent in the way that we want to acquire that knowledge of our faith. So it is not the amount, it is rather the manner or the method of the acquisition of knowledge. And this is where, as I've told so many people, we should ask God never to be unfaithful to His grace, but we should also ask Him never to outrun the grace that we have. In other words, no two people have equal mental capacity. There may not be enough knowledge of the faith for one person, maybe too much knowledge for another person whose mind is not capable of assimilating that knowledge. See, the purpose of knowing the faith is not just to fill the mind with theological, well, information. The purpose of knowing the faith is to put that faith into practice. And we better make sure that the knowledge of the faith that we acquire is also the knowledge of the faith that then we, with the grace we have, and the willingness to cooperate with grace, to put that knowledge into such practice as God wants us to. And it must be 20 after. Thanks for the questions. And then next week, again, we may have some questions or explanations to give of the answers. But I would like to have something ready and also in writing to distribute the Ignatian in of itself, by implication also Marian catechists. In other words, things which the Church expects of those who she is pleased have been organized. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us
sinners
now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And thanks for coming. I'm going through your... By the way, I do want from all of you, by the way, whether your intention is to say, be an Ignatian or Marian catechist or not, I do want to hear from you, because, and I would say before the end of the spring, I have to make certain important decisions, especially regarding who then would be, both because they are willing and are equipped to be either Ignatian or Marian catechists, as I do want to keep Rome informed, and this time also personally about you people. The more I know about you, the more the Holy See will also know. And then I'll just be an agent. You will be told, pardon me, what should be done. Thank you. And don't be afraid. Come back next week.